All right, we've covered some of chapter 13, 14 and some of chapter 19. In this session, we're going to try to get from 20 to 24, but again, we're just going to skip over quite a bit of this and see if we can understand this message. In chapter 22 of Isaiah, he's been talking about all these other nations that are under the authority of God. And guess what? Judah is as well. So in chapter 22, we come to Jerusalem. He refers to it as the Valley of Vision, because it's in this place where he's receiving these visions from the Lord. Later in the chapter, it's quite clearly that it is the city of David. So this is Jerusalem. What troubles you now that you've gone up on the roofs? Now, if you go up on the roof, you've probably got a leak in the roof somewhere. But if you picture the Middle East, these are flat roofed buildings. And if you're wondering what's coming down the road, then you need a little bit of elevation to go and say, I don't know if you ever noticed that, but if you want to go and see Rottnest, if you're on the beach level versus if you're on top of the sand dune or on somebody's veranda, you can actually see a lot more of it in the distance. So up on the roofs is something's disturbed them and it's full of commotion. Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. So something's happened and the people of Jerusalem have died. And yet Isaiah says it's not the enemy that did it. Your leaders fled. They've been captured without using a bow. And you were caught, were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore I said, turn away from me, let me weep bitterly, do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. So the prophet is deeply grieved that Jerusalem has been destroyed. And the problem is not the enemy, it's the people themselves and the leaders who were misleading them. Now, that perspective is absolutely crucial in the Old Testament. As we look back on the history, and you see on that map we'll look at before, like this is the size of Judah, and Assyria was that entire region from the top, and it ultimately included Egypt, the whole thing. There's just no comparison between the two. It'd be very easy to say, they had no chance. They just didn't have the power. They didn't have the army. The enemy just ran over them and they had no... The prophets never say that. They never say the problem was the enemy. They always say the problem was the people of God who were not trusting God, who were not following God, who were not keeping covenant with the God who's so much bigger than Assyria. But if they were following God, it would not have been a problem. And the classic example of that is the story of how Hezekiah survived the Assyrian invasion, which we're coming to later in the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah is moved to tears by Jerusalem falling because it rejected the Lord's authority. I can see the same sort of grief in Jesus. Jesus recognized the rulers, the leaders of Jerusalem, were determined to get rid of him so that their authority was not challenged. There'd been 600 years. 500 of those that had a second temple, they rebuilt the temple, but they'd never had the king. So when God sent them the king and the temple had been running the whole nation, the temple leaders did not want to share their power with the king. So it's the conflict between the temple and the king that ultimately gets Jesus killed. And if you'd like to read from Matthew 21 to the end, you'll see that is exactly how Matthew tells the story. The first thing that Jesus does when he comes into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey and hailed as the son of David, the king they have been waiting for so long, is he goes to the temple and there's a confrontation between Jesus and the temple leaders. And that's the reason that he eventually is betrayed and handed over to their enemies. And that's the reason why Jesus is crucified by their enemies, because he's betrayed by his own people. And don't forget that one of the 12 betrayed him to the Jewish leaders who betrayed him. So it's his own people rather than the power of Rome. That's the problem in Jerusalem in Jesus' time. And that's the grief that Jesus is feeling. Like Isaiah, he feels the grief that this city that's determined to kill the king that God sent them is not going to stand. This city is going to get wiped out if they destroy the one who is the leader God sent. It will fall. And sure enough, 40 years later, that's exactly how it operated. So as you read these Old Testament stories, there's so much that helps us to understand how Jesus could see his mission so clearly based on how the Old Testament prophets and the Torah and the Psalms spoke about the Son of David who was to come. You saw the walls of the city of David were broken in many places. You stored up water in the lower pools. Now, all of these things that he's talking about them doing here are really good things to do. If the enemy is coming and they're going to besiege Jerusalem, then storing up water so you don't run out of water, you can actually survive a siege. They're all sensible things to do. You built the reservoir, you counted the buildings, but you did not look to the one who made the city or have regard to the one who planned it long ago. You forgot to talk to the one who matters. The Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, called on you that day to weep and to wail and to seek his face, to say, God, we're in trouble. Come, help, please. Put on sackcloth, turn back to the Lord. And they didn't do it. See, there's joy and revelry, people trying to have a good time in Jerusalem, slaughtering cattle and killing sheep to make the big barbecues and the big feast, eating meat and drinking wine. Ah, let's eat and drink, you say, because we're going to die tomorrow anyway, so we might as well have a bit of good time while we can. That is the people who have no hope. There's so many people who live like that. Let's just get the most fun we can out of today. Life's tough and then you die. We are a people of hope. I'm in my 70s now, and I am more enthusiastic than I have ever been about the gospel, God saving the world through Jesus. This is going to work. This thing that has taken 2,000 years so far, it's going to work. God's got this thing. It's going to happen. And we are seeking the Lord that peoples of the earth will recognize the authority that he has placed over us, Jesus the Messiah, the one to whom we give our allegiance. And we're going to live under his leadership. It's not a matter of let's have as much fun as we can before we die. It's how can we contribute to the world recognizing who its leader is? And David, you had some very practical suggestions on how we can do that by how we treat our enemies, by us treating... Yeah. So instead of just trying to, you know, turn life into a big barbecue, we want to use life so that we are a voice proclaiming King Jesus as the one true Saviour of the whole world. That's what God is calling us to do. Let's use our life that way. Verse 15 to 22, this is what the Lord of hosts says. Isn't this interesting? The word Lord there is not in block letters. That's the ruler, right? The ruler, Lord Almighty, is unfortunately NIV language for Lord of hosts. So this is what our ruler says, namely the Lord of hosts who rules heaven and earth. He says, go and say to the steward, Shebna, the palace administrator, beware, the Lord is about to take hold of you and hurl you away, you mighty man. He will depose you from office and you'll be ousted from your position. In that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim and I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. And he will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. Because the leaders of Jerusalem have not been calling the people to live under the covenant with God and to represent God well to the nations and to follow the way that God's called them to. God says there'll be a change of leadership. I will depose the leaders who are in charge and I will give the leadership of the city to someone else. Your shoes, your sash, your robe will be given to another person. And he will represent God in the way that God intends. And I'll place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. David's house falls when Babylon invades. And Isaiah is saying that there will come someone to whom God will give the key of David. The change of leadership will be given to a descendant. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. That's a description of the authority that is given to this person who's promised to come and restore the kingship. This must be the branch from David's fallen stump that we heard about back in chapter 11, right? And the authority that will be given to him. In Old Testament times, the authority of the Davidic kingship was not restored. But in the book of Revelation, in John's very first vision, he sees Jesus dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, the golden sash around his chest. Remember, God said, I'll take the robe and the sash that represents your authority and I'll give it to someone else. And in John's vision, Jesus has that robe that represents authority and that sash that makes it evident to everybody that he's the one to whom God has given the kingship. These are the words of the one who's holy and true, who holds the key of David. Revelation says, well, it's actually Jesus himself speaking. And he identifies himself as the one who is devoted and true, holy and true, the one who's faithful in the way that the Old Testament leaders were not. And he's been given the key of David, the kingship over God's earth as the Messiah, representing heaven's authority in this world. And what he, Jesus, opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. So the New Testament claims that Jesus is the one who restores the authority of heaven to the peoples of the earth. Okay with that?
Yeah. How come he wasn't in capital letter?
How come he wasn't with a capital H? There were some Bibles that actually did that, but every time they were trying to put he as God or Jesus, they'd try to put it in the capital. It actually got way too confusing, so most Bibles don't do that anymore. NIV never does. This is NIV. That's 20 to 22. Do you want to ask anything about that before we dive onto 24?
Was Eliakim a real person?
In the immediate situation, there was the guy who lost the control and the guy who received control. But the kingship was not fully restored at that time. The kingship was restored in Jesus. So ultimately, the one who received the authority, the robe, the sash, the key of David, and unlocks heaven's management of the earth is Jesus, the resurrected Messiah.
The meaning of the name
Eliakim
means God who raises.
Yeah, sure. So the name has a meaning, but no, I imagine that was an actual real person. Just like the Emmanuel child, right? That's a real person in Ahaz's time, but yet Jesus is the fullness of that, the full representation of that. In the same way, there was someone who got the authority, and then even when they came back from Babylon, there was Zerubbabel, descendant of King David, who became the governor. So there's real people who are receiving that authority in that time. He's one of those, but it's not fully restored. The full restoration of heaven's authority to the earth comes in Messiah Jesus, the anointed ruler, the Pantocrator for all the peoples of the earth.
That he actually named specific people who other people would have known and recognized, and how controversial.
But this is not unusual in Old Testament times. Remember, the people did not have the Spirit of God in the way that we do. So it is Samuel who anoints the king, David, Saul first, and then David. It's always the prophet who anoints the ruler. So to have Isaiah as a prophet anointing the next ruler and saying, this is the one God has chosen, not unusual. By the way, that's John the Baptist's role, the prophet who announced the anointed ruler. It's good. Good questions. Good thinking. Love the way you're kind of living in that story, as well as watching how Jesus fulfills the whole thing. Okay, chapter 24. Let's spend a little bit of time in this chapter. Isaiah receives a vision of a devastated world. And as you read this, it actually sounds really like shocking, as if the whole earth has been destroyed. There's a genre of movie called apocalyptic. And in the post-apocalyptic world, there's been like a nuclear disaster or incendiary bombs that have just scorched the entire earth. There's people who are trying to survive in this post-apocalyptic. It sort of sounds like that. Yeah. And it is like the earth is destroyed in terms of what God intended it to be. But it's not that God wants to destroy the earth. It's just that we're in the process of destroying it. And God has to let everything that's wrong be destroyed so that what is right will come. So it's not that God wants the earth destroyed. Don't imagine that. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. For it will be the same for priest and people, for master, for servant, for mistress and her servant, for seller and for buyer, for borrower and lender, debtor and creditor, the earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish with the earth. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. It sounds like our picture of a post-apocalyptic disaster. I imagine part of what's going on here is a city that has been defeated, destroyed, and the buildings have been razed, because that's what the invaders would do. There are hints of that. It's been completely laid waste and totally plundered. This is the language of an invasion. So Jerusalem going down, walls destroyed, temple destroyed, houses burned, people, no matter what their social class, leveled to become slaves to their new masters who've just taken over the city. That's essentially what this poetic language is talking about, an invasion. There's an interpretive problem with trying to make sense of what has been harmed and what has been destroyed. The word earth here, I've kind of highlighted it several times in verses 1, 3, 4, 5. The Hebrew word is eretz. The earth is ha-eretz. And they do talk about the earth that way, but the word sometimes is translated the land. So the holy land is eretz as well. The land of Israel is ha-eretz. In fact, if you watch some YouTube today, you'll actually see ha-eretz coming up. There's websites on ha-eretz, the land of Israel. So what's being destroyed here? Is it the land of Israel or is it the whole earth? It's clearly Jerusalem that has been invaded and plundered. So is this just the land or is it broader than that? Is it the whole earth? That ambiguity makes it hard to know exactly what to make of this chapter. Now, I really like John Goldingay. He's an evangelical commentator, and he put it like this. He says, like the other translations, the New International Version has the earth as a translation for ha-aretz, which has its meaning back in chapter 23. Except in 23:1 and 10 and 13, the same word is translated the land. So is it the earth or is it the land? Goldingay says, if you were a Judean hearing this prophecy, you would not be sure which way to understand it because it's literally an ambiguous word. Is it a depiction of a disaster on the land of Israel or on the world as a whole? As the chapter unfolds, the ambiguity deepens. On the one hand, verse 4 of this chapter uses the word that specifically refers to the world. Remember how we talked about parallelism? Yeah. So parallel for the earth is the world. Oh, great. Now we know it's the world. That's how it works in verse 4. But then in the very next verse, the parallel for ha-aretz is the people of God. So it sounds like Israel. So even in just two verses right next to each other, it's unclear whether it's the people of God or the whole planet. Judah cannot simply dismiss the vision as a depiction of a calamity that does not affect them. And I think that's the point. The ambiguity is intentional. What happens to the people of God happens to the earth. So the vision is about Jerusalem, the city that's fallen. It is about the devastation of the land as Assyria and Babylon take the whole thing. But what happens to the world then? If God established Israel as the nation through whom he would save the world, and the kingdoms of the world take Israel, what happens to the salvation project that God designed with Abraham? Because it's just been lost. So the loss of the land is the loss of the world, because God's project to restore it depends on them.
But there is still a remnant.
The word remnant crops up in several places, but in the way that Isaiah's deframing it in this chapter, I think this is the question that's being raised. Certainly, there is still Judah as the remnant after Assyria takes Israel. And then even after Babylon takes Jerusalem, there are still Jews who are serving the Lord in Babylon. So there's still people who are serving the Lord. That's true. But what Isaiah's seeking to do is to make the point that God's kingship comes through and in his people. And if there's no people who have God as king, the earth is stuffed. What hope is there for the rest of the world if there's not any peace of the earth where God's kingship is honoured and expressed so the world can see who's the true leader, the heavenly leader over us? Our role is that crucial to God's program. This is the people, the nation through whom God was going to save the world. If they're ruined, the world is ruined. It's kind of how the flood story works. When the people of God lost their uniqueness that's described in Genesis 5 and just married anyone they liked and just got involved in all the songs about who were the big warriors, the big fight, they became just like the nations. Then the earth was lost. The earth was corrupted. Everything was lost once the people of God were lost. And it seems to me that's the picture and the point of the ambiguity. What happens to the people of God happens to the world, because God is present in his people and God is saving the world in and through his people. So the ruination of the city in the land becomes the ruination of the earth and its nations. See, the ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets they cry out for wine, all joy turns to gloom. Joyful sounds are banished from the earth. And the city is left in ruins, its gate battered to pieces. So it will be on the earth and among the nations. So what happens to God's people happens to the nations as well, happens to the earth. Conversely, if the devastation of God's people means the devastation of the earth, then the salvation of God's people means the salvation of the earth in the end. That's the next verse. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west, they acclaim the Lord's majesty. From the west, these are people across the sea, other nations. From the east, they give glory to God. This is Arabia and Babylon and Persia. They exalt the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. In the islands of the little faraway places, are recognizing the God of Israel. For the ends of the earth, we are singing glory to the righteous one. So the rescue of the world is the result of God rescuing his people. Salvation, God saving his people, saves the earth. How on earth will God save his people when Assyria and Babylon have totally wiped them out? I'm glad you asked. We will discover that in Isaiah 40 to 66. That's what the whole block is all about. But in this moment, the moment of disaster, Isaiah says, I waste away, woe to me, the treacherous betrayed with treachery, the treacherous betrayed. If the people of God would betray the Messiah, how can God save the earth? God's intent is to save the nations, but if his own people and one of his own disciples betray and kill, I waste away, woe, the treacherous betrayed. The treacherous betrayal. How will God save the world? That's all unloaded in Isaiah 40 to 66 for us. But God does it. That's the promise here. And God does it in a way where the ends of the earth are declaring the majesty of the ruler who sets everything right. He is the righteous one because he sets everything right. Isaiah is so conscious that he and his people need to be set right. You remember when God commissioned Isaiah in the first place? He said, woe is me. I am an unclean man and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Right? So that's me and my people. And God did this thing. Seraph took tongs and a hot coal and cleansed his lips and set it. Because this is the thing God does. God does this cleansing thing in a disastrous world. And God is doing this thing, setting the world right. The righteous one is setting things right on earth. And the peoples of the nations who will recognize his authority are set right by the righteous one. They give their allegiance to the Lord of hosts. Later in Isaiah, we'll see how the servant of the Lord fulfills everything Isaiah had promised. And the New Testament, the apostles explain what happened to Jesus in exactly those terms. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on earth below. They'll be herded together like prisoners bound for a dungeon. They'll be shut up in prison and punished after many days. The moon will be dismayed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders with great glory. We're pretty much out of time tonight, but I'd just like to highlight the fact that in Isaiah's world, in the Old Testament world, the nations very often worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars, and they appealed to the stars to know, is this a good time to conduct our wars? Like they actually conducted divination to try to, they relied on these powers. The powers that were inappropriate because they needed to be relying on God instead. And so that the picture of the sun and the moon refusing to give light because they're ashamed and the stars falling from their places is a symbol of powers, things that are given powers inappropriately, falling apart. So the kingdoms that trust those powers fall apart. So this is symbolic apocalyptic language for a change of government, a change of leadership. The powers that are fall and new authority is set up, namely the authority of the Lord and his Christ. And the reason those powers fall is so that the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before its elders with great glory. So the powers of the kingdoms fall and the powers of the one true king are established forever. That's the promise that makes this chapter meaningful. It isn't simply that God wants to destroy the earth. That's the wrong picture. It's the devastation of everything that's wrong in a devastated Jerusalem and therefore a devastated world. And yet the authority of the one who reigns over the heavens and over the earth is ultimately restored. And I suggest to you that happens in Christ. It's his authority that restores the world. Phew. Is that enough for one night? We really are out of time and I'm going to have to let you go. But I hope that helps to frame for you how these chapters work and why all that stuff is focused ultimately on divine authority. In preparation for next week, would you please read Isaiah 31 and 37? Thank you.